When we turn to the Gospel of Matthew in the 6th chapter, we're in the Sermon on the Mount, and our Lord touches on a variety of topics that are necessary for His children to know about. This is the reason why He brought His disciples together. And here we have at the beginning of His ministry, His teaching us on how we are to live. Of course, the Bible, particularly the New Testament in various places, deals with a lot of activity on the part of the Christian and how it is to be conducted. But first of all, foremost, we listen to what our Lord has to say. And in the Sermon on the Mount, He's teaching us. We have begun to look in the 6th chapter and see at the very first portion of it, He deals with the matter of religious exercises. In and of themselves, they are profitable. They are things that He commands us to do. He would have us to pray. He would have us to give to the poor, as there are needs there that are known. He would have us to fast, something that we so often neglect, but He would have us do it. But He makes us to be aware that it is quite necessary for us to do these things, never to be seen of men. If our focus is on what others will think of us, whether we are a babe in Christ or we've been walking with Him for 40 years or more, if we do our religious exercises in order that other men may think highly of us, then we have certainly missed the boat completely. We have not done precisely what He told us to do. We're to do those things not to be seen of men. We're to do those things solely for the honor and glory of Him who called us by His marvelous grace. And so each of us have to take an account of our own activities, religious activities. How are we conducting them? Are we doing them to be seen of men? And once we find out that we may be, that's something that we are to repent of. We're to turn from it as vigorously as we would turn away from a screen that's showing us something that we should never look at. We should turn away from all sin. We should repent of it. And what we have here in our Lord's instruction in these three areas, that He seems to focus in on the subject of prayer. Not just how it is not to be conducted, but how it is to be conducted. And He provides us what is referred to oftentimes as the model prayer. Sometimes it is erroneously referred to as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. That in the Garden of Gethsemane are the only recorded instances we have of the specifics of how He prayed. You might call those two instances the Lord's Prayer. But you are right when you say that it is a model prayer. But it is not just the form. It is the form with substance. And what we have found as time moves on, as we move further and further away from New Testament Christianity, and we find ourselves constantly saying, how can I be brought back to the vitality of New Testament Christianity? We find out that what happens over time is that things that are highly spiritual, highly profitable, oftentimes become rote and meaningless. And therefore you have in congregations such as ours, sometimes at the appropriate time, with cues that everyone that's there knows, they'll begin to recite this prayer: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us this day, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are debtors to us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. And we're done. And that's lifeless. That's meaningless. You might say sometimes that falls into the category oftentimes of being a vain repetition, which our Lord specifically forbade is in His instruction. But this is where people have gotten. This is where mankind goes with things that are so profitable. But our job is to find out, if He gave us instruction in this area, what is it that we're to glean from it? How is it to mold any activity that He gives us to do that would please Him? It is more than words to be repeated. There are truths here that are presented to us that if we latched onto them and believed them and understood them, it would revolutionize our prayer life. It really would. Someone has said that you could take every one of the phrases that are part of the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer, the disciples' prayer, at the top of a page, and then as you begin to pray, have the Spirit of God flesh out every one of those phrases. And it would be as if you had entered into a grand world of divine revelation for each phrase, you see. And this is where we want to be careful in our prayer life, that we never fall into a routine, but we understand that prayer is something that is vital to the Christian's life. And as the Spirit of God impresses us and enriches us and illumines us concerning the things that are under these headings, then we are enriched for sure. And so we read what our Lord had to say. In verse 9, "After this manner therefore pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. Forever. Amen." There it is, succinctly read. It didn't take us long to read it, but again, what we find is it is full of instruction for us. And this morning, we want to emphasize some of those things that he's telling us when he teaches us how to pray. This is not the only time when this form of prayer is delivered to his disciples. This is a large group of people. We have no idea how many they are, but they are enough to sit on the mountainside while he teaches them from above. But then there's another time within his inner circle where the disciples apparently observed him praying. And there was something about the observance of him praying that prompted them to ask him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." And then he uttered almost the same words. So here we have two times in our Bible. If there's significance and power in one mention, don't you think that there's significance and power in two mentions? And of course there is. When we look at this, we understand that the approach to God in this case that he is commanding us and encouraging us to do is quite pointed. There's not a lot of extra things. It is that you get to the point. And it is true, I think, that as one walks closer to him, there is constant prayer. You know, Paul says, pray without ceasing. He doesn't mean that you go into the monastery and devote all of your day to repeating the same phrases over and over again, but your life as it's lived is a life of constant fellowship with the Father through the Son. Prayer oftentimes breaks out. It's just part of who you are. And so our Lord here is teaching us in this prayer life that you have, there are things that you could incorporate that would be helpful and beneficial to you. We also understand that in his prayer that we refer to now as the model prayer, he in no case mentions that you are to come to the Father in my name. But does this mean that we are not? I would submit to you that we have to take the complete revelation of the New Testament about what the proper components are in prayer. And what we will find is that we are never to go to the Father except in the name of the Son. Always in the name of the Son. And by the way, that's just not an addendum to our prayers. That's just not a postscript. We have no right to go to the Father except in His name. We don't have the riches at our disposal except in the name of the Son. But the riches are there. And we go to him in the name. So turn with me to John 16, where the Lord opens up this aspect of praying. And we will incorporate that into our praying and not neglect the model prayer. But in John chapter 16 and verse 26, "At that day, the Lord Jesus said, ye shall ask in my name. And I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." Let me say, this is the truth that I'm trying to bring out is embedded here. It is stated here You go to him in the name, but you don't go to the Son for the Son to take your request to the Father. He is our mediator, and there is only one mediator between God and man, but not in this realm of prayer. In the realm of prayer, he tells us, go to the Father. But when you go to the Father, go in my name. You are mine. You were given to the Father, given me by the Father from eternity past. You have every right to go in my name with all of the credentials that I have. You have them at your disposal. Go to the Father. This is how you're to go. In John 16 and verse 23, a few verses up, he says, and in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask then, and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. So that's a component of prayer that we will not overlook, and we will understand that the Lord's teaching on the model prayer now incorporates this. We go to the Father, even in this model prayer, in the name of the Son, because the Lord told us to. What we also understand, as I said earlier, that it is, I should not use the word terse. It is not terse wording, but it is to the point. And I think that what we find is that as believers walk with the Lord more, they do find themselves being succinct in their prayers. Lord, I have this need. Or Lord, it has been impressed upon me by thy Spirit, some attribute of thine that has just overwhelmed me. And I want to thank you for that, you what you are. And you're there and you move on. And you come back again and you move on. You come back, but you're succinct in your praying. Turn with me, if you will, to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1. And I hesitate for anyone to make the statement that because we're reading out of the Old Testament, there's no application here. I think there is an application here. I think it goes to the heart of reverence in the presence of God when we go in our prayer closet. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 1, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. You know what the sacrifice of fools apparently is? Constantly talking. The other opposite is being ready to hear. And then he goes on, for they consider not that they do evil. Now verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth, therefore let thy words be few. And I think this applies in a holy and reverent sense to our prayer life. The Lord said, this is how you can pray. This is how you should pray. And he says, essentially, get to the point. Pray focused. And this is what we have here. Let your words be few. When we understand the model prayer and we look at it from the big picture standpoint, you have seven phrases that are used that are some cases statements and some cases petitions. They are two different things. But first and foremost are the statements that includes some petitions, but they have at the beginning not my needs, not your needs, but his glory. And I think this would revolutionize our praying oftentimes when we're burdened about something and we know that we have a need that only he can provide the answer to. When we know that's the case, the answer is that first of all, we need to consciously consider the person whom we are addressing. The focus should be first upon him. I like what F.B. Meyer says when talking about this prayer and the fact that he puts first things first. The Lord does. He says, go forth and stand beneath the stars and count their number. Mark their mighty orbits. Realize the immensity of the sweep of God's movements. Do this before you begin to count the glowworms at your foot or the fireflies that glance around you in the dark. That's a very illustrative way of talking about the first thing first in prayer life is to consider His greatness. That's the first thing. Now, this is consistent in the prayer life of God's people that we have recorded for us. And there's probably no more frequent mention of the prayers of God's people than in the life of the Apostle Paul. He not only mentions that he's praying for people, but he mentions what he's praying for. And he also mentions at times in his letters things that have first come to his mind as he thinks about the people to whom he's writing. And guess where it goes? It goes to the immensity of God, the greatness of God. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3, and you'll begin to see this as the Apostle Paul begins out his letter really with a doxology. And doxologies really are a form of prayer. It's like praise to God, informed praise. And this is to be the beginning point of our praying, as we shall see. But notice what he says in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He's not looking at the glowworms at his feet here. He's looking at the big picture. He's considering what great things he hath taught us, great things he hath done. And verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It's as if we are instructed consistently, oftentimes in the Word of God, that when you go to him in prayer, first think of how great he is and what great things he has done. This will get you in a state of mind where you can then realize, I'm making contact with heaven. I've heard the story over the years, and I think it bears repeating. It's told different ways, probably because of the experiences of different men with different men. But they have been with people who, when they went to the throne of grace, they were not doing anything but going to the throne of grace. But there took a period of time before they understood that they were in His presence. And so they would get still first. And where their minds were going, we have to assume, would be to these great things that God had done. And then it was almost as if they exhaled, I'm finally here. And they would say, oh God. And then they would begin praying. This is to be the approach that we take unto God. First, acknowledge who He is. Also, there's something else about this prayer. You'll notice as you read it again and you think about it that there are pronouns used there that are not singular. They are plural. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Now, there are things in life that no one can enter into but us alone. I mean, if the Lord impresses upon you, if you're here this morning, you're lost and undone. You know not Christ. You know about Christ. You do not know Him. The Lord will deal with you individually. And when you pray, you will be like the penitent publican who would say, God, be merciful to them. God be merciful to us. Neither one of those. God be merciful to me, a sinner. He has put you where He wants you to be, where you pray for your needs alone. There's another time in life where it seems that the Lord would have us deal with him individually. In times of grief, someone has said that grief is the great isolator. You lose a loved one, and it's like nobody else really can enter into this. If I'm going to find any help, real substantial help, as a Christian, my brothers and sisters will be well-meaning. And they will come alongside of me. They may say nothing. They may just tell me, I'm praying for you. But the comfort that you will receive will be given to you and you alone by God, because grief is a great isolator. But in this model prayer, it's as if the Lord is telling us, broaden your scope. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And I think he means it. I think what he understands is that when the child of God comes into the presence of God, oftentimes they come representative of the brotherhood of which they have been made a part of. And they realize that it's not just me who has the problem with sins that are debts that need to be confessed, but it's my brother, it's my sister. They need that same thing. It is not just me who does not desire to go through testings that will put the basics of who I am in the microscope and I will be found wanting. It's them too. Don't lead them to that severe testing. We're brought into the realm in this prayer life of being in a brotherhood. And it's important for us to know that. And it's not the only case where we see this. One of the outstanding figures of our Bible in the Old Testament, and there are many, but one of them is Daniel. I think Daniel and Joseph, as we've said before, the only two characters that we have in the Old Testament where it seems there's nothing said about them in a derogatory way by God himself. I'm not saying they were sinless. I'm just saying that the Lord saw fit not to put any of their sins in his record. Daniel was a man who served in a culture that was antithetical to the culture in which he was born and raised, where God was exalted. He was put right dab in the middle of a culture that was a worshiper of multiple gods and a worshiper of men, just where you are and I am. Did this diminish Daniel's spirituality? I would say that it heightened it. And, you know, we don't need to have ourselves a pity party that the culture is crumbling around us. It is. But could it be that God has you where you are for such a time as this? Not that you would go down with the culture, but that the Lord might refine you in the culture. And Daniel is one who is going to be going through the trials of being in a culture where God, Jehovah, is not honored. He is not known. He is mocked. And yet he's going to be true. And he's going to continue to read. Whatever revelation that God had given to that point through various prophets that have been recorded, Daniel must have had access to. We know that at least he had access to the writings of Jeremiah. For Jeremiah had been specific as he gave a word from the Lord that the children of Israel would be taken into captivity for 70 years. And Daniel is serving, and all this time he knows when the clock started, and he knows when the clock is ending. And as he gets close to the end, when the Lord is going to deliver his people, he begins to pray. And you could read his prayer. We won't read it in its entirety, but I encourage you to read it, Daniel chapter 9. And when you begin to read Daniel chapter 9, what you hear are words like our Lord taught us to pray. You know, he could have said, you know, this Lord, this is a bunch of scoundrels that you put me in the midst of. They are ungodly. Everything that you say to do, they do the opposite. And I'm so thankful that you're going to judge these people one day, because they deserve it. You know what his prayer consists of? Confession of sin. Not of the sin of the culture, and not just of his sin. He uses the pronouns that indicate that he's part of a brotherhood. We have sinned. He confesses the sins of the people. And I'm saying to you that in your prayer life, the sin, in my view, is when we are praying about how bad they are. The beauty of this prayer is that we understand we need to be forgiven of our debts daily. And they're not debts on the financial records. They're debts that we owe God because we've sinned against Him. And let me emphasize this again. For people that think that you can live above sin, the Lord has not rescinded this prayer. And it seems as if the need for confession of our sins individually is as frequent as when we'll need to eat. If we have a different view, the Lord has not shown the depravity of our hearts. He really hasn't. So, we bring in the brotherhood. Now, I do intend to go through every one of these phrases. If it just buckle in for this. But I don't think you're going to be disappointed, because every phrase is wonderfully rich. And I could just give you a highlight. For example, if you read these words, "Hallowed be thy name." It could be considered to be this: may I know the glory of thy holy nature and find in my experience the reality of what the psalmist referred to as the beauty of holiness. If I look at the second phrase, thy kingdom come, it may be as profound as this: may we soon know the state of man on this earth, where heaven erupts with joy in its commencement. When I see the phrase, thy will be done, it could be this: may we soon know the reality of all things being in subjection to thee. For all will be well then. Our hearts will be fully satisfied. Then we shall awake in thy likeness, and this rebellious world that we have moved in will be forever joyfully submissive to thy will, whatever form thy will takes. Thy will be done. The first of these, hallowed be thy name. And we've got 5 minutes. Let me start here. Do you want to read the phrase with me again? I wish that you would. I'll say the words, but maybe it's good for you to look at the page. Verse 9, after this manner, therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Of course, when you speak of the name of the Lord, it's the totality of who He is. Our names do not reflect who we are. Our parents, some of them, have given thought to the names that they gave us, but knowing my name in its totality, Edwin Jackson Colley, is not going to tell you everything about me. But that's not the way it is with God. You know His name. You know Him. His name is who He is. And what he is saying in this petition as we pray is that we are longing for the day when his name will be given its rightful place in the hearts of all that have been created by him. That there will be no corruption of the name, that it will be fully understood. And my friends, very few people know who God is. They know the God that they have constructed. They know the God that they have latched onto certain aspects of who he is because it feels good to them. Very few people know who God is. They don't know his name. And what the Lord is saying here, we ought to be a people that when we pray, we are praying, Lord, may we know the totality and the fullness of who you are. And we'll know that when we know your name. And may it be hallowed. May our view be unobscured. Now, this is a petition for the future. But it is a petition for now. And is a petition of the disciple. Is there anyone here? I know that there's not. Who would say, I know enough about who God is. I have my arms completely around every attribute of his that magnifies him. And I don't need to know anymore. No one, if you're in your right mind today, would make such a foolish statement. Part of the petition is, Lord, may your name be hallowed in my life. May I know you for who you really are. Because there is more to know of you. And by the way, what he reveals to you and what you already know about him, as long as it's biblically based, he's not going to change. And he's not going to say, okay, what I reveal to you needs to be corrected. But there's more to know. You know it. I know it. We've sung hymns, and our hearts have entered into hymns that remind us of this great truth. There are depths of love that I may not know till I cross the narrow sea. There are heights of joy that I may not reach till I rest in peace with thee. We know it. We know that there are depths of who he is that we will spend the rest of our life as believers getting to know more. And I think this is encompassed in hallowed be thy name. But it's not only us. The petition is far reaching. We're living in an infinitesimally small slice of God's program. Our days are few. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. We're like a vapor, every one of us. I'm not saying that to diminish your life or my life. But what I am saying is that when we are not living on this globe any longer, he will be the same. And the Bible tells us that not only is he the same, but that he has purposes that we're not seeing the fruition of them yet. There are still great things to come. I love the hymn that we sang. Thank you for picking it out. Great things he had taught us. Great things he hath done. Great our rejoicing in Jesus the Son. But did you know it's more than what he has done already? It's what he's going to do. And one of the things that he has purposed to do is that when all is said and done, every creature will consider his name without it being corrupted. It will be hallowed. And that's what we're longing for. Last passage, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 11. While you're turning there, I am of the firm belief that prophetic utterances in the Old Testament sometimes were so specific that there's no question that part of them have already been fulfilled. But then some of them were so specific that it's impossible to say that they have already been fulfilled. That they are to be fulfilled. And I'm not of the camp that spiritualizes every prophetic utterance. I think that there's some parts of the prophecies of the Old Testament that are as concrete as this pulpit right here. When he speaks of what he will do for Jerusalem, he's talking about Jerusalem. When he speaks of what he will do for Israel, it's not the church, it's Israel. I mean, I'm just of that camp. But what he does say is that there's coming a glorious day, and it will be on this earth. What will make it glorious will not be that the Republicans are in power, but that he's reigning. But it's more than him just sitting on his throne. There's going to be a grasp of the inhabitants of the earth about who he is that they've never had before. The name of God is going to be hallowed. In Isaiah 11, verse 1, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of the eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth." And it seems as if now the prophet, without making any adjustment, not hesitating at all, just he is just the mouthpiece. He's just saying what God says. But we see that there's some kind of break here, because the things that we have read so far, we know Christ came into this world and he was unequaled in his ability to see beyond what people saw. He would go right to the heart of a matter. He would go to, in John chapter 4, to the woman at the well and know that this woman was thirsty for him. He fulfilled all of those things, but that's not all what he will do. "He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked." Verse 5. "Righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, faithfulness of the girdle of his reins." And then in verse 6. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. The calf and the young lion, the fatling together. And the little child shall lead them." By the way, I believe that's literal. And then verse 9. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea." Well, would that be the knowledge that the heretic has and all the followers of the heretic? The multiplied millions of deluded cultists? Would that be that kind of knowledge? Will he just let them know him like that? No, 1,000 times no. When he comes and does what he plans to do, it will be the true knowledge of the true God. There will be no corruption concerning who he is, what he is doing. His name will be hallowed as the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth, as the waters cover the sea. There will be no pocket where his name will be corrupted. It will be known for what it is. So we just started the list, hadn't we? We took out a blank sheet of paper. "Hallowed be thy name." And we're starting to flesh out what that means. Next time we move on to the next. Lord willing. Let's stand to be dismissed.